We are in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, there is so much that is in this book. It is the last book of the New Testament, and it tells us what's going to happen in the very near future. Chapter 1 has John setting the stage for us in his being exiled on the island of Patmos, and there he sees this glorious vision of the risen Lord. And Jesus then tells him, I want you to write 7 letters to 7 churches, because most of them need to shape up. Before I can come back, there's things in the church that needs to change. I think because you and I are the church, there's probably some things in you and I that need to change. Unless, of course, you're perfect. I don't believe that any of us are. But here's the bottom line. Most of us aren't open to change. We call ourselves Christians, but we resist the work and person of the Holy Spirit when he says there's something that needs to change in me, personally. It's okay as long as you're stepping on somebody else's toes. But as soon as the Holy Spirit starts convicting you of sin and wrongdoing, there tends to be a resistance and a rebellion that crops up in the human heart. Shouldn't be, but is. If you're one of those people that fight the change that God's wanting to make in your life, you ought to just fall flat on your face and say, I repent of my sins. I repent of my rebellion, my hard-hearted ways, my self-serving purposes. And I want to find out how I can be ready for your second coming. The signs of the times are all around us. The book of Revelation tells us what signs we can anticipate in the near future. Before Christ comes back in chapter 19 of this precious book, there's a lot of things. So what he has John do next is write these 7 letters to the 7 churches. In chapters 2 and 3, each of the letters starts with a unique description of Jesus Christ to that church, followed by Jesus' analysis of their strengths and weaknesses. Here's where it gets tacky. Your estimate of yourself is not the same as the Lord's estimate of you. We tend to think of ourselves either much higher or much lower. But the bottom line is there's probably some good in each one of us, and there's some things that need to change in each one of us. And a mature person says, I'm open to change. I'm open to learning. I'm open to growing. I'm open to the Lord showing me what strengths I have and what weaknesses need to be corrected. There's always, or nearly always in these 7 letters, there's a word of commendation, the things they're doing right, and there's a word of correction, the things that they need to be working on and changing, and a final exhortation. These letters were not only to the 7 specific churches that were there in first century Western Turkey is the country today then called Asia Minor, but they seem to epitomize different churches that are around us today with their strengths and weaknesses. And it seems actually to show us a bit of a panorama of church history from the first century to the lukewarm Laodicean church age that we seem to be in today. And then in chapter 4, I love it, as John is snatched up off of the face of the earth, he's taken into heaven and starts giving us an eyewitness description of what heaven is like and what we should expect when we are caught up to heaven. Someday, all Christians on this planet are instantly going to be taken up off the face of the earth in the twinkling of an eye. And everybody left behind will be unbelievers doing their own thing. And you can just imagine the collapse of the world economies as hundreds of millions of Christians are caught up, taken into heaven. The first thing that John sees there is the throne of God surrounded by worshiping angels. And the 24 elders representing New and Old Testament believers, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, and their worship and their response. It's glorious. And in chapter 5, there's this title deed to planet Earth that is held out. And the angel says, who is worthy to redeem planet Earth, to break open the seals on this scroll and to redeem this place? And there wasn't anybody that was found worthy. None of us could do it. Can you redeem planet Earth? I can't. Have you led a sinless life, and are you willing to die for the sins of others? Well, we've not led a sinless life, so we're not even in that category. We are not worthy. If you've ever struggled with issues of self-worth as a Christian and said, I'm not worthy, just for the only time in your whole life, agree with the devil. You're right, I'm not worthy. That's why I trusted in Jesus Christ, who has washed away all of my sins in his blood, and I am a more than conqueror in Christ Jesus. That's your identity. But don't argue with him when he says you're unworthy. That's true. I'm not worthy of heaven. It's been granted to me as a gift because of my faith in Christ Jesus. That's where Christianity separates itself from all other religions on the planet. Other religions are man's definition of how to reach out to a God who is out there and what he requires of you. But Christianity is God looking down upon the sin of mankind and God taking the initiative and doing something about it. Otherwise, in all other religious systems, you can take credit. Well, I changed me. I became a Buddhist monk. I started doing this. I started doing that. I. Well, that's man's problem in the nutshell, is we've got a serious I problem. We think that it's all about us, and we live in such a narcissistic, self-centered generation today. It is easy for us to fall into that trap. One of the 24 elders comes to John and says, "Don't weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He is worthy to take the scroll and loose the seals." And there is Jesus still bearing the marks of crucifixion, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And 100 million angels break out in joyous song. And then in chapter 6, one by one, as Jesus starts this process of pouring out the wrath of God against the sins of unrepentant man, these horrendous cataclysms are called the seal judgments. There are seven of them, but it's only the first of three series of judgments. It starts with global thermonuclear war. Can I tell you, all it takes is one atom bomb to ruin your whole day. One country, all they got to do is throw a nuclear weapon, and guess what? The world is over in a second. It's in chaos as alignments fall one way or another. The first seal reveals the Antichrist. The second seal brings forth war and desolations as he is set out on conquering the whole world. Famine and death are the third and fourth seal that follow on the footsteps of that. And because of the war, the Antichrist, the desolations, the famine, death, a quarter of the earth's population dies. World War I and II have absolutely nothing on World War III. In fact, in World War III, more people will be killed than have been killed in all of the wars since the dawn of time. Now, I'm sure Old Testament people were wondering how in the world such decimations would take place. John himself, I'm sure, is wondering, how can we don't possess the means to kill off a quarter of the earth's population? Well, we have since 1945. We dropped the first atomic bomb on Hiroshima and a week later on Nagasaki, and 200,000 people perished. And those were small bombs. And ever since 1945, we've been building bigger and bigger and bigger bombs. Someday, somebody's going to push the button, and it'll be somebody as irresponsible and as militant and as jihadist as Iran. You know, I don't know what your feelings are about our current nuclear negotiations, but there shouldn't be any negotiations. Terrorists can't get their hands on a bomb. Parlaying with them only buys them time, because all sanctions have been lifted against them during this interim period of time. And they've backed out of agreements they've made half a dozen times now. And the final deadline is June 30th on these negotiations. But they've already stated their intention. They want a bomb. They want to destroy Israel, wipe it off the face of the earth. I don't know why we do not take them at their word. They're telegraphing what their intentions are, just like Hitler did prior to World War II. He said, "I'm going to take over all of Europe." And we were negotiating with him. And all the time that we were negotiating with him, he was building up his army and his navy. You can't negotiate with terrorists, which used to be, prior to 6.5 years ago, the policy of the United States of America. You don't negotiate with terrorists, but now we do. And we treat them like they think like we do. But radical jihadists don't. In fact, they look forward to suicide bomb missions and killing themselves, thinking that's the fast track to heaven and 72 virgins. I can barely handle one wife. What do you do with 72? That's not my idea of heaven. That sounds a lot more like the other place. But that's somehow or another, they've been sold on it. As the fifth seal is broken, You see this multitude of souls of these precious tribulation saints and martyrs asking how long before God will avenge their deaths. How long, O Lord? Tell you what, sometimes you and I struggle with that, don't we? Patience. I don't think there's a one of us in this room that's patient by nature. I think God has made us patient. But we live in such a fast food society, that kind of mentality permeates all of our thinking. We want it now. And I find that God seldom gives it to me. Now he tells me, wait. Scripture, how many times does the word wait occur in the Bible? Hundreds of times. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. The sixth seal is finally broken. It unleashes cataclysmic, catastrophic judgments that were prophesied by Joel, Isaiah, and Jesus himself. As stars start falling from the heavens, and the word star is aster in Greek. It's where we get the word asteroid. Asteroid impacts. You ought to look that up. Do a little Google search on asteroid stuff sometimes. I found out that as of April 30th of this year, NASA, the National Aeronautics and Space Administration, has cataloged some 12,628 near-Earth objects that have been discovered that could potentially wipe out all life on this planet. 12,000 of them. New ones are discovered almost daily. And do you know when they usually discover them? A couple of hours after they pass Earth. Oh, that's great. That's an early warning system you want to put your faith and hope and trust and confidence in, huh? They usually catch it right as they go past us. Some 871 of these near-Earth objects are asteroids with a diameter of 0.62 miles or larger. That's a half a mile across, really? I'll give you a for instance. In 1989, there was an asteroid that was a quarter of a mile in diameter, and it came within 400,000 miles of the Earth. And you say, well, that's not even a close call. Follow me on this. The asteroid was estimated to weigh 50 million tons and was traveling at 46,000 miles an hour. This is not going to be a fender bender. If this hits the Earth, it's going to hit with the force of thousands of hydrogen bombs. And if it hits a populated area, it's an extinction-level event. Astronomers estimate that the asteroid and the Earth passed each other through the same point in space, only 6 hours apart. That asteroid missed the Earth. It would have hit the Earth if we'd have just been 6 hours, just 6 hours closer to it. You never read about this stuff. Instead, we're watching the latest X-Men movies because we'd rather be entertained than to have to deal with reality. But God is showing us signs in the sun, moon, and stars, showing us that his coming of his son is imminent. And we're preoccupied with what the latest gross-selling movie is in the theaters. We are all going to be caught off guard if we don't get our head out of the sand and start paying attention. But we would rather be drummed into some sort of coma and pretending that life is no more than the pursuit of entertainment. There was a huge asteroid that exploded all the way back in 1908 over Siberia, Russia. The area was called Tunguska. In 1908... And this asteroid that exploded 3 to 6 miles above the Siberian forest hit with an estimated force of 1,000 times the explosive force of the atom bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima. 1,000 times greater. It didn't hit the Earth. It actually exploded. An exploding asteroid is called a bolide. But it exploded and fell apart at 3 to 6 miles above the impact of the place. But even at that, enough energy was released that it knocked down over 80 million trees, over 830 square miles. Unbelievable. And they estimate that that little asteroid was only 200 to 600 feet in diameter. Great, and we're tracking stuff up there that's 900 miles across. If something like that hits the Earth, oh my, oh my. In fact, that Tunguska event was the largest impact event ever recorded in Earth's history. It released 10 to 15 megatons, TNT equivalent, 10 to 15 million tons of TNT. It's the equivalent force. When that stuff starts raining down upon the earth, you'll know that judgment has begun. But you don't want to be here for that. And if you're a member of the family of God and have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, repented of your sins, and are doing everything you can to follow Him today, you're not going to be here for those things. But I want you to know what's in store if you've chosen to put off accepting Christ as Lord and Savior. You need to understand, you'll be left behind. And this is the world that you will inherit. It's a world where there is no love, there is no restraining force of Christians, there is only unbridled evil, and global thermonuclear war starts it off, and it lasts 7 long years. You don't want to be here when these seals start breaking. Now, before the seventh and final seal is broken, that's all the way up ahead in chapter 8, what we've got in chapter 7 in tonight's study is this kind of parenthetical aside which describes four angels holding back the four winds of the earth, while other angels put a mark, a seal, on 144,000 Israelites that God is going to use like Billy Graham's around the world, apparently. Let's look at the text in verse 1 of chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land, or on the sea, or on any tree. There are so many astounding things before we can move on from verse 1. It starts off with after this. We've seen that phrase a lot in the book of Revelation. It says literally, after these things. It indicates that there is a chronology that's unfolding. That after that sixth seal is broken and after there's these huge asteroid impacts and devastations that come upon the earth, and the rulers of the earth are hiding in caves asking the rocks fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. After that, right after that, John sees these four angels. Four angels. Are they good angels or are they bad angels? Well, it doesn't say. It doesn't say. But verse 2 does say another angel John sees. The word is alos, and it means another of a different kind. I think these first four angels are demons. Because you look at the devastation that it causes. But John, using that verbiage in verse 2, gives the idea that the first group are perhaps fallen angels. And then the good angels are doing the sealing of the good guys. Also, the second angels give orders to these guys that are holding back the four winds. Holding back the four winds of the earth. Follow me on this. Isn't Satan in Revelation 2 and verse 2 called the prince of the power of the air? Nobody's given that much thought, but it makes perfect sense if you look at Ephesians 2:2 and say, well, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. So these are demon forces here. And now all of a sudden, the prince of the power of the air. Who can we blame for the destructive windstorms and hurricanes, tornadoes and cyclones? Satan. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is at the complete mercy of God. God will direct him and make him do what he wants to. But this phrase here, that they're standing, these four fallen angels, perhaps, standing at the four corners of the earth. It refers to the four points of the compass. North, south, west, and east. That's all that it's saying. And yet, I've read some critics that say, see, the Bible is false. It believes in a flat earth. That the earth is a big flat square, and there's four particular points on that square. So see, if you can't trust that in the Bible, you can't trust anything else. So the critics say. Here's what I looked up. On the United States Navy's website, it says that its Navy has gone to the four corners of the earth. Apparently, the United States Navy does not know the earth is round. I guess because they're still referring to the four points of the compass. I looked on the website for the United States Army, and it says its soldiers have been cast abroad to the four corners of the earth. I guess the United States Army doesn't know the earth is round either. It still thinks it's flat. The United States Marines, they talk about their people having been stationed at one time or another at all four points of the compass in the four corners of the world. I guess the United States Marine Corps needs to go back to school as well because they think the earth is flat. It's obviously a figure of speech. The four corners of the world does not mean that anybody thinks the world is flat. In fact, I found a speech by the outgoing Secretary of Defense, Robert M. Gates. And his commencement exercise speech to West Point last year, he referenced the four points of the compass. Huh. I guess Robert Gates needs to go back to school because he thinks the earth is flat. I think the critics are out to lunch. Nobody thought back then the earth was flat or today. The critics are always trying to discredit the Word of God. That goes all the way back to Satan in the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Most of the people you engage today will do everything they can to undermine the authority of God's Word. That's what they want. I don't believe the Bible is God's Word. That's right. That comes straight from the pit of hell. You believe just like Satan. Way to go. They don't think it through well. No, the earth, it's a simple euphemism that's still in use today. The Army, Air Force, Marines, Navy, on all of their websites still use that same sort of verbiage. But what is interesting to me is they hold back the four winds of the earth. In America, you have to study a little meteorology when you're getting your private pilot's license. And I had embarked on that years and years and years ago. Never did get to finish it. But in studying meteorology, there's something called the jet stream that's always above 20,000 feet. And in the winter, the winds race and they always flow from west to east. So if you're flying an airplane, you take off in California, you can make good time heading to New York. But going the other way, it's a whole different issue. The velocity of the jet stream varies between 35 miles an hour in the summer and over 250 miles an hour in the winter. In other words, at certain times of the year, you can take a private plane up to 20,000 feet, have it at full throttle doing an indicator 250 miles an hour, and you're not moving. Because you've got a 250-mile-an-hour jet stream blast coming right at your windshield. And you just hover across the earth. You're not making any time at all. Time to park the plane. But what is interesting to me is the power of these angels. They're able to stop all wind on the earth. That is amazing to me. Can I just show you, I don't want to bore you with too much meteorology, but understand where wind comes from. Whether in Colorado or somewhere else, I've got a slide to show you up here, slide number one, that explains what is called the hydrologic cycle. In other words, where does wind... Can we dim the house lights so we can see that? Okay, this is simplified, oversimplified, I'll give you that. But what happens is on the far left-hand side, you see evaporation from the ocean, lakes, and streams. The sun shines on them, and so you've got some water that's being evaporated. It goes up into the sky. And it forms clouds, water vapor. You see the same thing on a winter's day when you breathe out and there is apparent small clouds that come out of your mouth. What's that? Well, that is your warm air that's being condensed in the cool air. And then you've got transpiration from plants where moisture is going up from them, sublimation from the glaciers where ice is actually evaporated right into a gaseous form. And then those clouds then travel over the mountains. And because of the cooler air, it precipitates the moisture, the rain and the snow comes down, and the cycle just keeps going all over again. Well, here's the deal. Every time it rains, it cools off the atmosphere, and the air becomes denser, and it falls, and we call that a low-pressure system. We've got it in place all over Colorado the last couple of days. We'll be continuing with this until about Saturday. But that low-pressure area draws in high-pressure areas. It attracts high-pressure areas. And so it causes wind because you've got differences in the pressure, the atmospheric pressure between low-pressure and high-pressure areas. It causes wind. So, in other words, for these angels to stop all wind on planet Earth, no clouds are going to be formed, no rain, no snow, no precipitation, and people living in the L.A. basin will probably asphyxiate. Choking to death on their own smog because nothing blows anywhere. That is something that is supernatural. There is no force on this earth that could stop the hydrologic cycle except God. And He causes that to happen. That is so supernatural, it should cause everybody on the planet to say, yeah, this is pretty unprecedented. Only a God could do this. Interesting stuff as these winds form things like tornadoes in Colorado. Let me show you something. This next slide is interesting. Now, that's a tornado cloud, huh? Now, you know what is fascinating about these is north of the equator, we're in the northern hemisphere, obviously, all tornado clouds rotate counterclockwise if you look down from the top. In other words, this cloud, I can already tell you, if this picture was taken in North America, that cloud is rotating from the left side of the screen to the right side of the screen. They always do that. Tornadoes only rotate in that direction in a low pressure system. And this is mega low pressure, and that's where tornadoes come from. It is interesting to me that south of the equator, they rotate in the opposite direction. That's why tornadoes in the southern hemisphere are called cyclones, not tornadoes. They rotate in the opposite direction. Why? I have no idea. It has something to do with the Earth's rotation and something else called the Coriolis effect. I don't know about such things. But for that reason, it's impossible for a cyclone or a tornado to form at the equator. It's impossible. Can't do it because they want to rotate in two different directions. And there at the equator, there's no rotation at all. Have you ever flushed your toilet and watched which way the swirl goes? In the southern hemisphere, it rotates the other way. Dead serious. Dead serious. Isn't that fascinating? All toilets rotate in the same direction. Who thunk it? I don't know. These are some of the laws that God has set in place, and someday He will suspend all of those laws. He is the God of nature, yes, but He is the God who superintends nature, and anytime He wants to, can supersede nature. I think, quite frankly,
who's this woman they call Mother Nature?
She is a figment of someone's imagination. I find that if you choose not to believe God, you open yourself up to believing any form of nonsense. It's unscientific, not well thought through, doesn't have a good foundation. But people grasp at straws. If you take God out of the picture, you've got a whole lot of explaining to do. And so people concoct things like Mother Nature. Yeah, show me any scripture from Genesis to Revelation where God's described as a mother. Yeah, He's called the Father for a reason. He had a son. The Father had a son. Okay, Mother Earth. Anyway, so here's the wind that stops blowing, which should get everyone's attention. Verse 2, then I saw another angel, the word another of a different kind. So I'm led to believe that the first kind are demonic angels, fallen angels. The second kind here are the good guys. I saw another angel coming from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. This seal, that is interesting to me. A seal in the first century was either in the form of a signet ring, and archaeologists have dug up thousands of signet rings throughout the Roman period and the whole Middle East. What you would do is you'd have a document, you'd seal it with a cord and put a lump of clay or wax over it, and then you dip your signet ring into the face of that, and it would leave an official imprint. Sometimes it was a round little cylinder that you wore around your neck. And to make an official document, you just slip it off your neck and you roll it across the hot wax seal. And it's sealed, and then you put it back on your neck, and that's your official seal. You'll remember that Pontius Pilate was asked to seal the tomb of Jesus Christ. That was obviously visible. It was a physical seal. It wasn't metaphorical. This should be taken literally.
Okay, whatever this seal is, and I'm not sure, but the word sphragis is the original term, and it means to be stamped, to be imprinted upon, as a mark of authentication, if you will. But the sealing here is the visible stamping on the forehead of his followers. The primary purpose is to protect them during the tribulation. These saints from the judgments that will follow. And you got historical precedent that in World War II, Hitler made all of the Jews wear a mark. They all had to wear a big yellow Star of David on their outer clothing. And then later on, once the concentration camps got rolling, he had them all tattooed with a visible mark on the inside of their forearm, whether there were infants, children, women or men, they all received that tattoo, and some of the survivors of those concentration camps today still bear that mark. It's a visible mark. And that's what we have traditionally done in times past. We mark individuals, as Hitler wanted to exterminate all of the Jews on the planet. I think another satanic strategy. How many times throughout history has Satan tried to kill off the Jews? Before Jesus was born, and then after Jesus was born, it's ridiculous to think that this mark that is given is anything that is invisible. It's not. In fact, in Revelation 14:1, John says, "Then I looked, and there was before me the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." This is a visible mark. This is not some, you got to put it under infrared to be able to see it. You know, this is not some invisible stamp. This is very visible. The name of God written on their foreheads. This is obviously the counter to the visible mark of the Antichrist, the beast that he forces his followers to wear, 666, that we've read so much about in Revelation 13. Now, what is interesting to me as well is the church is marked today, but we're marked with an invisible seal that has an outward manifestation that is visible. The seal is the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed into our redemption. We've got the mark of Jesus Christ on us. In his second epistle to the Corinthian church, Paul said this: "It is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He has anointed us. He has sealed us. He has set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is yet to come." It's an invisible mark because the Holy Spirit is not visible unless you let him shine through you. And then it becomes a visible mark that you're a Christian. What should be the primary visible mark that we are Christians? Love. Didn't Jesus say, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. By this, the whole world will know that you are my disciples. By your love, not your programs, not your school buses, not the size, or not the glitter, the glamour, the glitz, the lights, that's not what we're supposed to be known for. We're supposed to be known for one thing only. Love. So why are so many churches today known for everything else? Oh, they're known as the smart church, or they're known as the big church, or they're known as the church with all of the light shows, smoke pots and lasers. They're known as this. Or, you know, how about we're known for our love? When's the last time you heard of a church that was known for its love? Isn't it about time that we, the church, woke up and said, we're ignoring the one command that Jesus gave us, that we should love each other? Why don't we love each other? Maybe there's too much of the love of the world in us for us to spend time on each other. That's part of what we're trying to correct here on our Wednesday night meals that these ladies put on for us week after week after week. We're trying to give you fellowship opportunities. Sit down and get to know each other. Love on each other. Okay? There's an unhealthy tendency in the church to idolize the pastor. Can I tell you? It makes me really queasy. I don't want anybody in here chasing after me. Not a man, not a woman. I don't want anybody idolizing me. I don't need you to come up and give me strokes on the back. Please do not make me feel paranoid. Okay? Do not seek me out, because I'm not an inch more spiritual than any of you.
I've been bought by the blood of the Lamb. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I read the Word of God. And I'm a sinful, fallen man. Ask my wife. I love you too. And that's what love does. Doesn't love cover a multitude of sins? Amen. That's why we don't love because we're perfect or we're worthy of that love. We love because we've been commanded, because we've been loved. Because I'm filled with love, because I've accepted love, passing it out. It's a piece of cake then. Maybe you've forgotten how much you've been loved. Connie? They will know that we are Christians by our love. Written before most of you were born. But a great song. We sang some great songs in those days. They will know that we are Christians by our love. Not our plans, not our programs, not what we drive or where we work or what clothes we wear. You know, I'm so tired of the church chasing after that stuff. You know, if I had a dollar bill for every time I was reprimanded for not wearing a church when I preach, or a church, a suit when I preach in church, great. You want me to wear a suit? Buy me one. Okay? Mine don't fit anymore. I couldn't squeeze a sausage into that sack casing. You know, me getting in it again. Ooh. Okay, so how bad do you want me to wear a suit? And would it make me a better preacher if I wore one? No. We dress alike because we serve a Lord who doesn't care about what we wear. He cares about what's inside. Any kid at Christmas knows that. It doesn't matter how pretty the outside is. What matters is what's on the inside, right? Yeah, we know where the fancy paper's going. It's going in the dumpster, but the prize, the good stuff is on the inside. Paul wrote this to the church at Ephesus: having believed, you were marked in Him, Christ Jesus, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance in heaven until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. So the Holy Spirit that you have inside of you now helps you to do right. He imparts to you spiritual gifts. He baptizes you. He reminds you of God's promises. He brings to your remembrance the things that Jesus said. He convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But the Holy Spirit, to me, the most important attribute is He is the certainty of what lies ahead, my inheritance in Christ Jesus. I've got His Holy Spirit. It doesn't make me perfect. It makes me saved. Perfection is something that we're all moving towards, but we will probably acquire as soon as the rapture occurs. Probably not till then. I will keep pursuing it. Here's Satan's trap for you that'll stand in the way of your being a loving Christian. He'll plant in you, especially if you're not reading or praying or going to church like you should, he'll plant in your heart a critical spirit. And you start finding fault with everybody else. You can't love people that you're finding fault with. You become critical. You become their judge, although you would never admit that, of course, because Pharisees can't do that. And we start being critical of this. Oh, I don't like that. Did you see what the pastor wore? You know, didn't he comb his hair today? You know, does that make me a holier man if I comb my hair right? Come on. But beware a critical spirit, because that will foster a spirit of division in the body of Christ. And once that unity is split open, Satan will just exploit that like the jaws of life, and he will destroy a church. Any church that's divisive is an unloving church, because we've allowed ourselves to become critical. But you already knew this. When you don't read, you're more critical, aren't you? And isn't it funny that it never starts with you? It always starts with criticizing and finding fault in somebody else. Well, what kind of husband are you? You didn't take out the trash. Well, obviously, I'm a kind of husband who doesn't take out the trash, you know? Call me a slacker or a slider, but tell me you want me to take the trash out and I'll take it out. Guys like to be asked. It's not that we like to be asked so much, we just forget. I know we're supposed to take out the trash, but I forget. But it's not a sin for you wives to remind us to do that. You don't have to nag. In fact, the best way to make me to stonewall is to nag. But if you come at me like Kathy does, honey, you're so big, you're so strong, would you take out the trash? You betcha, little woman. Give me that bottle. Watch my biceps. You want to pick up that trash? You betcha, baby, I got that. I'll tell you what, my wife can milk that one. She can milk that. I love it. You know, nagging? Yeah. That will dip me in concrete and I will never change. I just set my heels. That's a sinful quality, though. We should be doing everything we can to obey the commands of Scripture, and nothing is more important than love. I don't know what you're occupying your time with, but if you're not developing more and more into being a loving Christian, you're barking up the wrong tree. Subtly said? Okay. Moving right along. Ephesians 4:30. I love these promises. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Here's how we grieve him. By not getting rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind. Be compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. So we're commanded to be loving. Satan knows that, so he's going to try to get us out of God's word and into a critical spirit that reveals itself in bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and every kind of malice. Here's how we counter that, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Being kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. As soon as you're tempted to find fault with a spouse, a sibling, a co-worker, a next-door neighbor, look inside instead of outside. Jesus put it this way, let he who's without sin cast the first stone. So I just encourage you, because my Bible says love covers a multitude of sins, strive to be a loving Christian. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. So the closer you get to God, the more that love stuff happens in your life. It happens. You can't manufacture it. You can't drum it up. It's from being in the presence of God that you become a loving person. And by being a loving church, we come against Satan's strategies of infiltration and division and criticism. We know what his tactics are. We must fight spirit with spirit. The sealing of the Holy Spirit means I'm empowered to do the will and work of God. I like that. I'm called to a supernatural walk by the power of God's Holy Spirit. So every day I ask for the Holy Spirit of God to baptize me afresh. My feet don't hit the floor before I'm praying, Lord Jesus, help me. Read somebody's online thing on Facebook the other day. Probably one of the few redeeming things I've read on Facebook in recent times. There was this little blurb and it said, Lord, thank you very much that I haven't sinned today. I haven't had one wrong thought. I haven't crossed anybody. I haven't cussed. I haven't had a lustful thought. But Lord, I'm going to get out of bed soon and I'll probably need some help from that point forward. Yeah. Yeah, it's a supernatural walk we're called to. And it's accomplished only by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know this. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Every day I need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then I'll be a loving individual. I'll be a better husband, a better spouse, a better father, a better grandpa. That's the mission that we're all on. Well, in verse 3, these perhaps fallen angels are told, do not harm the land. And it's an imperative command in the original, which means the good guys are telling the bad guys what to do. I like that. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal, this visible mark, on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all of the tribes of where? Israel. The 144,000 are Jews. It's not you. It's not Mormons. It's not Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not anybody. It is Jews. And as if it wasn't as plain as the nose sitting on the end of your face, it outlines the 12 tribes and 12,000 from each tribe. I don't know how it could be clearer. What it says in a nutshell is this seal is given these tribulation saints that are here on earth that have accepted Jesus Christ after the church has been raptured. They're going to be down here for 7 years and the Antichrist is going to slaughter them like ISIS is doing to Christians today. It'll be happening on a global scale once Iran becomes nuclear. Interesting to me, in our nuclear negotiations with them, we're not even allowed to mention the word terrorism. And they are the world's number one sponsor of terror. And we're not even tying that to the sanctions. We're not even tying that to the nuclear program. We're not even allowed to talk about that. We've already granted them 16,000 nuclear centrifuges to spin down enriched uranium. There's only one thing you can do with enriched uranium. What's that? Make a bomb. It's too hot to use in a nuclear power plant. Can't use it. And I don't know why all of Washington is so naive as to what their fully stated and intended purposes are. They said we're going to nuke Israel. I don't know what part of that Washington doesn't understand or why we're negotiating with terrorists for the first time in our history. The tribulation saints are protected from the judgments, just like Israel was protected from the judgments of God when they were in Egypt. If you read Exodus chapters 8 through 11, they were protected from those judgments. Those that worship the Antichrist also have their own unique seal and mark. We'll read about that when we get to chapter 13. But it mimics the seal of God that we find here. The 144,000 are marked. These are Jews. They are marked with his name on their foreheads. All it takes is four letters in Hebrew, YHWH. Yahweh, the mark of God. Joe? I'm sorry? Well, let's go on a bit further. Let's go on a bit further about that before I answer that question. Okay, verse 5. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, 12,000. Levi, 12,000. Issachar, 12,000. Zebulun, 12,000. Joseph and Benjamin, both 12,000. Now, some people take this passage as symbolic. Does this sound very symbolic to you? It sounds like it's real people, real numbers, real tribes, real members of the nation of Israel. Appears real straightforward to me. So I wonder why some seek for another meaning than the one that is plain. I think it says what it says, means what it means. How many are sealed? Total. 144,000. That seems crystal clear to me. No symbolism there whatsoever. Who are they? Jews from the tribes of Israel, okay? The 12 historic tribes of Israel. Paul had said all the way back in Romans 11, all of Israel will someday be saved. All of Israel. So just imagine 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. 144,000 Billy Grahams going to the four points of the compass now. In fact, there's additional details about these 144,000 in Revelation chapter 14 in the first several verses. Then I looked and there was before me the Lamb, Jesus Christ, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written, that's visible, on their foreheads. And in other words, all 144,000 have now been slaughtered. Because they're standing in heaven with the Lord. Victor?
Do these tribes exist currently now?
They do, but not everybody, not all Jewish people can trace their lineage. You know, the genealogical records since the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans, a lot of those genealogical records have been destroyed. There is a big movement to trace ancestry and genealogies in the nation of Israel today. But can I tell you this? There are some, in fact, there was a movement that somehow or another the church had supplanted Israel and that we are the lost tribes of Israel. Lost to whom? Not God. I believe even if they don't know what tribe they're from, God knows. It's not like God's going to go, oops, I thought he was from Judah. He's really from Naphtali. Oops, now my numbers are off. I got a Mickey Mouse the numbers around a little bit. Oh, please. God knows who these guys are, so it doesn't really matter if they do. Although many do today know their ancestry well and can take it back and are very, very proud of it. And that becomes especially important when you come to Levites, doesn't it? You can't serve in the temples of the Lord without being able to prove your genealogy. Yeah, it gets us into a discussion later on. But as Revelation 14 continues, and I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures, these angels and the 24 elders, Old and New Testament believers. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. They have a unique and distinct and separate ministry from the church. This, I believe, quite frankly, with the Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ in 30 AD when they crucified him, it inaugurated the birth of the Gentile church age. Even Paul himself on his missionary trip says, hey, from now on, you Jews keep rejecting Jesus. From now on, we're going to go to the Gentiles. And the church age, by and large, has been a Gentile church age. That does not mean that we've replaced Israel. It means that Israel's been put on the back burner. They've been simmering for about 2,000 years. God is not done with them. We don't replace them. And this is one of those many passages that prove that. So after the rapture of the church, guess what? God says, there's 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams I'm going to mobilize right now to take over the church's job. Church is in heaven with Jesus, but now these 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams are going to be sharing the gospel. So we don't replace Israel. We're a part of their promises. We've been grafted into the stump of Jesse, is how Paul words it. We've been grafted into all of those Old Testament promises, but we don't replace Israel at all. We don't replace Israel. Well, it goes on in Revelation 14 to say, these are those who did not defile themselves with women. And that's what Joe's question was about 144,000. Is it men? It does appear to be that way. Based not on this passage, but on Revelation 14, the first five verses. It says they did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. In other words, it's not that being married would defile you. It would be that your attentions would be divided. So they chose not to marry. It's easier being a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't have to worry about what's going to happen to your wife and kids when you're gone. So these 144,000, that cross-reference, one more time, Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, indicates that these 144,000 are men. They are those who did not defile themselves with women. They kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God. And the Lamb, no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. You know what they call those people over in Israel today? They call them ultra-Orthodox Jews. They've chosen, they said, we're already married to God, so we're not allowed to marry anyone else. It's not that they can't, they've chosen not to. They just want to be focused. Now, what is amazing to me is all of the people throughout history that want to be part of this 144,000. Can we just stop with this for a second? All of them die. All of them are martyred by the Antichrist and the forces that persecute the Christians. Every single one of these guys loses their lives. It's not a crowd you want to be identified with. You don't even want to be on the earth when these judgments break out. Okay? So forget about, ooh, I'm a part of the 144,000. That's nonsense. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim they are the 144,000 going to heaven. Although they've since changed their stance a bit since their numbers grew past 144,000. Nobody ever confronted them on their hypocrisy, but they originally used to teach that only 144,000 were going to heaven and they were all Jehovah's Witnesses. Really? These guys aren't on heaven. They're dead. They're on earth. They're slaughtered. Okay? And it says to me right here that they come from the tribes of Israel. And so I used to ask my Jehovah's Witnesses friends, well, really, which of the tribes are you from? You don't even look Jewish, dude. But the context, they say, well, no, this is who's going to heaven. The context isn't heaven. These guys are sealed where? On the earth. The context is tribulation, not heaven. Herbert W. Armstrong's group, the Worldwide Church of God, they say that they're the 144,000 in his heretical booklet, The Plain Truth of the World Tomorrow. And what he says is you can't be a part of that elite group unless you double and triple tithe to his church. And he says that without a smile on his face, and people actually do it, thinking they can buy their way to heaven. Historical Mormonism at one point claimed they were the 144,000. Ellen G. White and the Seventh-day Adventists said they were. But why would you want to be on earth when these cataclysms are happening? I don't want to be identified with 144,000. for many different reasons. I'm not Jewish. I am not Jewish. I'm as goyim as they come. I'm the guy who was Gentile through and through. Did you notice there in verses 5 through 8, if you were really sharp, you'll notice that the tribe of Dan is not mentioned. Any place in the Bible, and there are dozens of times, the 12 tribes are listed, but they're not always the same. Sometimes it is the tribe of Joseph, and sometimes it is broken down. Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are listed instead as a separate tribe based on what Jacob had said. Your sons are mine, I'm taking them as my sons now. And since the tribe of Levi had no inheritance into the land, you still got 12 tribes of Israel. You just take Levi out of there and substitute. Instead of Joseph, you put in Manasseh and Ephraim. But why isn't Dan mentioned? I'll just throw this out. You know who the first tribe was after the civil war under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, that split the nation north and south? Do you know what tribe was the first one to lead the nation into idolatry? Dan. Perhaps that's why they're not mentioned. I'm not sure. But it lists the tribes there so as to avoid any confusion as to their identity. The text says that they are Jews. We are not spiritual Israelists. Some maintain, well, we're the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They're not lost to God. Nor do we replace Israel since their rejection of Christ as the Messiah. The text here, I think, just reinforces the idea of a literal interpretation of the passage by enumerating the number from each of the individual tribes. If God intended these verses to represent Israel literally, this is the exact verbiage that he would have used. So there was no confusion. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not Mormons. Nowhere else in the Bible do the dozen references to the 12 tribes ever mean the church. These are Jews. The tribe of Levi is often not mentioned in Scripture because they had no allotment in the land. But here, the tribe of Joseph is mentioned, and Dan and Ephraim are missing. Dan, first of the tribes to go into idolatry and led the nation into that. In fact, at the excavation in Dan to the present day, I was actually there in the year 2000, and I got to see it. Archaeologists have uncovered extensive idolatrous ruins throughout the history of that city. Others feel that Dan is omitted because perhaps the Antichrist comes from that tribe. And they base that on Jacob had to say about his son in Genesis 49:17. That Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backward. I think that's a stretch. Yes? Idolatry is when you're worshiping idols instead of God. Yeah. And the tribe of Dan was the first one to pull the nation into worshiping other gods. In fact, Jeroboam established and he built a golden calf and built a huge shrine up in the very northern part of the country in the city of Dan. And then down south in what was that southern city? Could have thought of it if I hadn't thought of it. but in both of those places, he set up these golden calves and they started worshiping them. Yeah. He said, oh, this is the God that delivered you. Here's the problem. God said, don't make any images. And God certainly is not a calf. You know, so golden calves creating the universe is a bit of a stretch for me. But it is interesting as well in Ezekiel 48, Dan is the first tribe to receive its millennial tribal allotment. When the millennium of Christ is established, they're the first ones to get their land allotment. I think that's grace. The idolatrous shrine that was set up by Jeroboam at the southern site was Bethel. That was it, Dan and Bethel, the southernmost part of Ephraim. So maybe that's why Dan and Ephraim aren't listed here, because they had led so many astray in their idolatry. Verse 9 just gets better. After this, literally again, after these things, after the 144,000 are chosen and they're sealed and they're sent off on their job assignment, after this I looked and there was before me a great multitude,
that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, they were wearing white robes. You want to circle that again. The only people wearing white robes in the book of Revelation are the redeemed. The redeemed, that's us. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. Where's the only other place in the New Testament palm branches are mentioned? The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And the Gospel of John is the only one that specifically says they were stripping palm branches. They're only found on the road from Jericho. Palm branches. The word palm in the original language is phoenix. They had brought that word with them from their Egyptian captivity. The mythological phoenix bird of Egypt that every 500 years rose from its own ashes. In other words, in early Christianity, these palm branches were symbolic of the resurrection. We who have risen from our own ashes, if you will, like the mythical phoenix bird. So this is the last mention of palm branches. But at the triumphal entry, remember the crowds were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus, the Son of David, Son of God, riding on the back of a colt of a donkey, just like Zechariah 9:9 said that he would. And the people were laying down palm branches. As I read that account in John's Gospel, did you ever wish you were a part of that crowd at the triumphal entry? Where you could have seen Jesus coming in as the majestic Messiah that he was. And you take off your outer garment and you put it on the ground. And the animal walks across it because he's royalty. And the palm trees and the branches are laid down in front of him like you would do for royalty. Have you ever wished, oh man, I wish I could have been there? Yeah, well, you and I missed the first triumphal entry, but we'll be here for the second one. Okay? We'll have those palm branches. We'll be laying them down. We'll be wearing our white robes. We are the people here. And we cry out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. And all of the angels were standing around the throne and around the 24 elders, Old and New Testament believers, and the four living creatures, these four angelic throne attendants surrounding the throne of God. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength. Seven attributes, by the way. Perfect and complete and holy. Power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, here is the key to the whole chapter. And I love it when we are told exactly what all of the symbols mean and we don't have to take a guess. Verse 13. Then one of these 24 elders, Old Testament, New Testament believers, came up to me and asked, these in the white robes, John, Mr. Smarty Pants, who are they? And where'd they come from? Okay, John didn't recognize them as the church, a group of which he is a part. It couldn't be the Old Testament saints because he would have recognized at least Moses and Elijah as he had seen them with his own eyes at the Mount of Transfiguration. So in verse 14, he answers, yeah, I'm clueless. You know, but I do not. He answered, sir, you know. And here's the key to the interpretation. And he said to me, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. In other words, they are martyrs. They are martyrs. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's how we get to stand before the presence of God someday. In robes that have been purchased for us by Jesus Christ. Don't be flippant about how you approach the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You either accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or you're a part of the crowd that says, crucify him, crucify him. And you trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. So know this tonight, that everybody in this room falls on one side or the other. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell, and there's no middle ground. Right as I speak to you this very second, you're either for Jesus, but Jesus said, if you are not for me, you are against me. There's no neutrality in the kingdom of God. Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. But don't be flippant.
Don't be stupid.
Don't be careless. I want you to notice that this group is before the throne of God, literally in front of the throne of God as servants. The church is in the exalted position of the bride at his side. The church was told that they would rule and reign with him, not function as servants. Our servanthood was completed on earth. To Thyatira, Jesus promised to him who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations. We're not servants in heaven. To Laodicea, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's the ruler's right. This group had also known hunger and thirst and heat in the great tribulation, and now they find peace and rest as the church had back in chapter 4, the opening 6 verses. So the angel explains this. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. These are guys that got saved after the church disappeared. And the bombs started falling. And ISIS started killing people, not with a bayonet through their necks and cutting their heads off, but dropping nuclear bombs. These are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. Thus, they are not the church. They are the tribulation saints. And they serve him. They don't rule and reign with him. They serve him night and day in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. He will protect them, watch over them. Never again will they be hungry. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. Highlight this. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Collectively, mankind has shed how many trillions of tears since Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden? And then somewhere along the line, we grew up too fast and we thought we were all that and we stopped crying. So we don't know shame for our sin anymore. Real men don't cry. What a lie from the pit of hell. If you can't cry, you can't confess your sins. If you can't cry, you can't repent. If you can't cry, you can't seek God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. Okay? Let's be straight on that. Now, when we talk in verse 14 about the great tribulation that the angel mentions there, this great tribulation, two methods of interpretation we really need to be careful of. First of all is what is called the preterist view that says everything in the entire book of Revelation has been historically fulfilled. There are some that believe that. The whole book is already been fulfilled. There's nothing yet unfulfilled, really. When in history has a quarter of the earth's population been decimated by war, famine, plague, and wild beasts of the earth? In Revelation chapters 8 and 9, the trumpet judgments devour a third of the remaining tribulation survivors. Also, that has never been historically fulfilled. Never has the earth until the 1960s seen a 200 million man army, as is predicted in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 16. Strict preterists who don't want to deal with this book and say that it was all fulfilled in times past will always be forced to adopt an allegorical interpretation of this book. In other words, nothing is as it seems. Can't take any of it literally. It's just a bunch of mumbo jumbo that you'll know. It's whatever you think it means. Whatever you want it to mean. But there are some portions of this that have never been fulfilled. The symbolic or allegorical method of interpretation is to say that nothing means what it says or says what it means. However, the majority, I mean, so far the book of Revelation, it's as crystal clear as a nose on the end of your face. There's not much symbolic language. I think anytime you and I say that it's symbolic, that's an excuse so that we don't have to be accountable to it. When we say it's all allegorical, it's just symbolic, it doesn't really mean anything, then who are we to arbitrarily decide what means what? Because everybody will have a different opinion.
How are you to determine what's symbolic and what should be taken literally once you set yourself up as the judge of God's word?
I think the best method of biblical interpretation is the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. As I was taught in school, if the plain sense of the passage makes sense, seek no other sense. Though some passages of the Bible certainly are symbolic, you have to avoid the temptation of saying that it's all symbolic or all prophetic books are symbolic. That is simply not the case. Notice in verse 15 that these people that have been martyred in the great tribulation that have come to believe in Jesus Christ are serving in the temple. They're not ruling. They're not reigning. All 16 references to the temple in the book of Revelation use a word that designates the innermost part of the temple, the place where God dwells. To me, that's what makes heaven heaven. It's the presence of God. It's not the stuff. It's not the cities. It's not the streets of gold. I care nothing for those things. What makes heaven heaven to me is God. He's there, and I'll know Him more intimately than I've ever known Him. Walk in this earth. It's the place where His presence dwells. Every time you and I gather together as a church, we should be pursuing the presence of God. Amen. That's the only reason to come to church. Don't come to church to hear a sermon or to hear music or hang out with people that you like or drink free coffee. Poor reasons to come to church. Come to church to meet with God, and don't leave until you found Him. Quite frankly, I can't stand people who say, "Oh, I didn't get nothing out of that church service." Really, what'd you bring to it? That's point number one. Point number two is, who made you think it was all about you? Maybe the message was for somebody else and you just happened to be eavesdropping. But thirdly, did you come seeking the presence of God, or are you critically analyzing everything that goes on? You can't sit here as a critic because you're just looking at a bunch of sinful, fallen people just like you. So you can't come looking to find fault. "Well, I didn't like that. Light's too dark. The seat's too hard. The carpet's too whatever." Got to be looking for God's presence. Verse 16, never again would they experience hunger or thirst or scorching heat, with the implication that that was their experience, suffering on earth. I think Revelation 7, man, it speaks to my heart. It puts a lump in my throat, that last verse of the chapter. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Tears of sadness, tears of unfulfilled expectations, tears of heartbreak, of lack of understanding, tears that come from hurts and wounds and sickness and disease and death and corruption." And understand this, dear saint. Someday, every tear will be wiped from your eyes. Every tear. The Old Testament has a unique promise. It says all of our tears are stored in a bottle by God. He considers the tears that you and I shed as precious. Precious, or He wouldn't store them in a bottle.
I filled mine up twice already.
You know, yeah. I'm with you there, Ed. You know, I started with a 55-gallon drum, and I had to buy those by the gross after a while. Brittany? No, I think the idea is that the tears that you shed over the sinfulness of this world are the things that break your heart, but they're the things that break the heart of God as well. And someday, all of the pain of that remembrance will be gone. Won't be any reason to cry. It doesn't say that tears won't be present in heaven.
No, but they're precious to Him.
They're very precious to Him. That's why He stores them.
The incense of our prayers is mm-hmm. prayers go up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's precious in the Him. It's a sweet smell.
Absolutely.
It's something that's sweet. And
isn't that why when we are really in the Spirit, we are so moved to tears?
Yes. I think the shedding of tears in a church service, it's the most appropriate place in the world. You can cry. It's there that you humble yourself before God. It's there that you acknowledge how merciful and gracious and kind and benevolent He has been towards us. Tears of gratitude. Not all tears are bad. But I think, amen. Amen. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. I'll tell you what, with your face on the carpet and your tears flowing, you're in a good place for God to meet you right there. You know, we have to revolutionize church today because church is not what it was even 50 years ago. We've settled for entertainment in the church, and we've come to expect lights, glitter, glamour, all sorts of foo-foo and nonsense. And we admire architecture, but we don't even question if the Spirit of God is there or not. We go, ooh, look at the size of that. Whoa, look at the big fancy that. Ooh, the alabaster of this. Really? None of that means a hill of beans to God. What He cares about most is your heart. And when your heart is tender enough that the tears flow, you're in a good place to hear from God. You're in a good place to hear from God. You know, this chapter is all about God's people, the Jews, getting a second chance. The church is removed. They're put up back on the front burner and they get to evangelize the world. But the second amazing story is the conversion of these 144,000 Jews, and they are faithful through persecution and famine and martyrdom and hardship. They've denied themselves the luxury of being married. They inherit God's richest blessings in eternity. But the third and perhaps most remarkable story here is God's graciousness. Even in the midst of judgment, while punishing the world, He offers Jews and Gentiles alike another opportunity to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and repent of their sins and seek His face. So, what's your identity? Well, I certainly don't want to be a part of the 144,000. I'm not going to be here. I'm a believer in Christ Jesus. I'm going to serve Him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength now. So I don't have to go through that. God has not appointed us unto wrath. So there's no need for the church to be here through the great tribulation. But the decisions we make in this life really determine our eternal destiny, heaven or hell. If you read the book of Revelation, you go, man, it scares me to death. It should if you're not saved. I hope it scares hell right out of you. Amen. He gives His choices. Catalina?
In lieu of the fact that this is the last day, He has called us, the church, as watchmen on the wall. And in Ezekiel, it talks about the watchmen on the wall. If we aren't out there sharing our faith and telling people about Jesus Christ,
Christ is coming soon.
Will be on our head. And God has given us a warning. We've got to be busy. We've got to be sharing our faith. We have got to be telling those people that we know about Jesus, that Jesus loves them and He wants them in His kingdom.
God has given us a gracious small window of opportunity between now and His next coming. The signs of the times are all around us. Wars and rumors of wars and conflict and famine and pestilence. We've got all of that stuff. ISIS is beheading Christians left and right, crucifying Christian babies. Did you ever imagine that? I mean, 50 years ago, could you have thought that in your worst dreams? Or that the Supreme Court would be deciding whether gay marriage is a constitutionally guaranteed right or not. Really? You found gay marriage somewhere in the Constitution? Standing for righteousness. Choose who you will serve. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Choose you this day whom you're going to serve, but stop putzing around with your Christianity. If you want to serve the world, great. But know what's in store for you. It's everything that we're going to read about in the book of Revelation. You don't want to be here for that. There's a price to be paid. So make a wise choice. Choose Christ. Choose life.